Well, our text this morning is a fairly straightforward telling of a story. There was a small war that takes place, and our text doesn't really offer any commentary. It's almost like a news account. This happened, and this happened, and then this other thing happened, and this person said this, and this other person responded. There's no real interpretation until we get to after the story. So let's take a look at this story together this morning and see what God might have to say to us through this straightforward account of this battle. So if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, we're going to start in verse 1. And this passage is going to test my ability to read publicly. Got lots of fun names to pronounce here. So verse 1 of Genesis 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shavah-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Thank you. I practiced that. It's helpful that you can listen to someone else online read these names and like, oh, that's how it's pronounced. Now, there's lots of names in there, both of people and of places. So what's really going on in this story? Well, let me summarize it for you. There's a king named Chedorlaomer. Now, don't think king like Middle Ages kind of king over this vast kingdom. He's in charge of a city. He rules over a city, though he does have some influence. He has a powerful army, and so other kings of maybe smaller, less powerful cities are afraid of him. And so they're buying him off. Think of Chedorlaomer as the middle school bully who promises you that if you pay him your lunch money, he will protect you. Well, from himself. I mean, he won't beat you up if you give him his lunch money. That's what's going on here. Chedorlaomer has all these other kings in charge of these other cities who are afraid of him, and so they send him tribute on a regular basis. And they're saying, don't come attack us because we're paying you. Well, they get tired of it. So after 12 years, they decide, these five kings, like, you know what? That guy is so far away, he's never going to come and mess with us. Let's just stop sending tribute. Well, as you can imagine, Chedorlaomer doesn't like the fact that they stopped paying him tribute. And so he gets to three of his other buddies, who are also kings. He says, hey, let's combine our army and let's go on a looting spree here. Let's go make these kings start paying us tribute again. And so they do this. They engage in this battle. They leave where they are. And these four kings and armies, they travel hundreds of miles to defeat these five kings who rebel against them. Now, along the way, as you see here is a map. You might not be able to see the names. But along the way, they attack some other cities. See if my laser pointer works here. There you go. They're way up here. Can't really see it on the map, but these guys are way up here. They come all the way down, and they attack these guys up here. They're the Zuzim. There's Ashtaroth-Karnaim. They defeat the Rephaim there. They have the Emim and the Zuzim. And they go all the way south past the five cities. They go all the way south, and then these armies turn back and go north by a different route. Keep in mind that all along the way, they're stopping at these various towns and villages, conquering these people, taking some of the soldiers they defeated, adding them to their army so they become even more powerful, and all the while taking the stuff that they win in the battle. So not only is the army getting more powerful, they're getting more rich. These four kings are growing in their amount of resources available to them. Well, it's not until they get partway back that the five kings actually engage them in battle. And it doesn't go well for them. In fact, it goes very, very badly. Not only did they lose, they ran from the battlefield with their tails between their legs. They were hiding in holes. Look at verse number 10. The author says, now the valley of Siddim, which is where this battle took place, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into these pits, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. These five kings run from the battle. They are so scared. They are completely and utterly defeated. They don't even wait to see what happens to their people. They just run and they hide. They get as far away from the battle as they can. However, the four kings who attack make a very crucial mistake in their battle plans. Verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Do you remember God's promises to Abram back in chapter 12? God said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Now, Lot has chosen to move away from Abram. We saw this last week. He's chosen to live near Sodom, and actually, he ends up living in Sodom. And yet, he is Abram's nephew. He is the brother of, the son of Abram's brother who has died already. So Abram feels this responsibility to care for his nephew. Brother's not around to defend him, and so Abram is going to defend him. This brings us to verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. So someone escapes from this battle, and they run to Abram and say, hey, your nephew Lot has been captured. They took him, they took all of his stuff, they took his family. This is a bad thing. You need to do something. Now, it's not until Abram learns that his nephew has been taken captive that he decides that he's going to put a stop to the pillaging of these four kings who are invading his land. Remember, this is the land God has given him. Even though he doesn't have control of the land, he still feels a sense of responsibility for it. But it's not until his nephew is taken that he decides to go to war. Now, he doesn't have a very big army. The text says he has 318 trained men in his household. That means men who are trained for battle. These are soldiers who work for Abram. Now, Abram, remember, he's very wealthy. He has a very large household with him. It's not just Abram and his wife Sarai wandering around. It's Abram plus 318 soldiers. And for every soldier, there's got to be other men who aren't trained for war, whether they're shepherds or cooks or whatever it is that they need to do, plus women and children. Abram is the head of a very large group of people. So he has 318 trained soldiers, but he's not alone. Remember, he's living by the oaks of Mamre. There's a guy named Mamre. They are his oaks. Abram is renting property for him for a while. Mamre decides he's going to go to battle with Abram, along with his brother Eshcol and his other brother Aner. Now, the text doesn't mention it, but it's likely that they also had some trained men, some soldiers that they added to the battle. So Abram gets his army together, and the text says he chases these four kings. Now think of these four kings. They have had overwhelming success. They have traveled hundreds of miles. They've conquered dozens and dozens of cities and villages. They have grown in their wealth. They have grown in power. And yet Abram and his 318 men and his friends chase these four kings. And they didn't just chase them over the next hill. The text says that they chased them all the way up to Dan. Dan is way up here at the north. Oaks of Mamre are down here. They chased them all the way up there. That's about 100 miles. And it says he chased them another 100 miles, or probably 50 to 100 miles past that. This is on foot, up and down mountains, right? You have soldiers carrying heavy weapons and spears and shields and swords, and they're chasing this army. It takes a long time to catch up to this army. And when he finally catches up to them, Abram makes these brilliant battle plans. He splits his army into two. He has them attack at night when the four kings and their army is tired. They're probably setting up camp for the night. Remember, they've traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles. They're exhausted. They've been at battle for a long time. They're wanting to go home. Plus, they're carrying all the stuff that they have been capturing. So Abram chases these men, and he has this overwhelming victory. Abram, the Hebrew, defeats these four kings, captures all their stuff and all their people. Now, before we move on and look at what the story really means, we have to make sure that we're aware of two things. We have to keep these two things in our mind. First, we have to recognize Abram is the victor here. Have you ever heard the expression, to the victor go the spoils? That means whoever wins the battle gets to keep the stuff. So Abram defeats these four kings who had defeated an unknown number of kings. So all the stuff that they had captured is now Abram's because Abram is the victor. All the treasure is Abram's treasure. All the people he captured are Abram's people. We have to bear this in mind. This is Abram's stuff. He won it in a defensive war against a terrible enemy, and now he is the rightful owner of all of the treasure captured. The second thing we need to note is there's no mention of God in this passage. There's no mention of God or his activities. It's just a straightforward telling, this is what happened from a very human perspective. Humanly speaking, Abram got his troops and chased them. Humanly speaking, Abram defeated them in battle. However, we're going to get an interpretation of these events from a person we have not seen in the text before. So go to verse 17 with me. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, Abram is on his way home from this battle. He's still about 50 miles or so from home. And so he is setting up camp in a place called the Valley of Shava. Valley of Shava is just north of a city called Salem. The city will one day be called Jerusalem. There's a king who is also a priest, the text says. He's not a priest like the Jewish priest. They don't exist for another 400 or 500 years at this point. But he's a priest of God Most High. And he shows up at this battle, along with Bera, king of Sodom. Since Bera, king of Sodom, one of the guys who was utterly defeated, shows up at this point, it tells us that he was not part of the victory. He was not part of recapturing the stuff that had been taken from him. In fact, the last time we saw the king of Sodom, he was running and hiding in a hole in the ground somewhere. But along with him is this Melchizedek. Now, there's some interesting things about Melchizedek. Again, he is a priest of God Most High. But he gives an interpretation to Abram about the battle. He says that God is the one who has given the victory to Abram. The one telling the account of the battle doesn't mention God, and yet Melchizedek comes by and says, here's a detail that maybe you haven't recognized yet. God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, is the one who has given you this victory. Saying this is what's happening behind the scenes. Yes, it was Abram who took his 318 men in battle. Yes, it was Aner and Eshcol and the other guy, Mamre, who added their forces to the battle. Yes, it was Abram who had this brilliant military strategy to divide up and surround the enemy and attack them that way. Yes, it was Abram who had this great idea to wisely attack the enemy at night when they're settling down for the evening to rest from their weariness of previous battles. But how did Abram win? God delivered the enemy into Abram's hands. What Melchizedek is pointing out is that God is fulfilling his promises to Abram. He says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High." See, God had promised to bless Abram. And he promised to give Abram a great name. Abram would now be known as a powerful man, a man worthy of respect, a man of honor, who doesn't fight an offensive battle, he fights a defensive battle. He's not one who is aggressive, he is one who is a protector. He protects these people who have been captured. Abram has a great name. God promised to bless those who bless Abram. Mamre and his two brothers bless Abram by contributing to the effort. He provides material support. He provides a support system to Abram. So when Abram is victorious, Mamre and his brothers are victorious. God promised to bless all the families of the earth through Abram. A whole lot of people who were taken captive are now free. They have been blessed by Abram. See, by utterly defeating these invading kings, Abram is blessing the entire region. He's protecting them from future incursions by these kings, at least from these particular kings. Melchizedek is right to say that Abram is blessed by God Most High, and he's right to say that God Most High is the one deserving of the honor for the victory. Yes, it was Abram who fought, yet God was fighting behind the scenes to ensure the victory of Abram, as he is fulfilling his promises to Abram. You know, this is the very thing one would expect a priest of God Most High to do. That's what a priest does. A priest points people to God. Now, Abram's response to Melchizedek here is amazing. He gives him a tithe. That is a tenth. 10% of all this vast treasure that Abram wins in this battle, he gives to Melchizedek. Melchizedek didn't participate in the battle. He doesn't meet Abram until Abram is on his way back home. He goes out, meets him, provides a meal for he and his troops, and Abram gives him this incredible gift, 10% of all the treasure. Now, why does he give Melchizedek all this treasure? He certainly doesn't need it. Remember, he's a king, so he is already wealthy. The fact that he can feed an army shows us he doesn't need any money. He's got plenty of it. So why does Abram give the priest of God Most High such an incredible, enormous, generous gift? Well, the answer is very similar to why we give to the church today. Now, there's two reasons we give to the church today. One of them is we have some very real expenses. It costs money to rent this place. It costs money to provide communion. It costs money to offer pew Bibles. So there are expenses associated with being the church. But we also give for a reason that is different. Melchizedek doesn't need money. So why does Abram give him money? And what is our ultimate purpose in giving? Abram gives such a vast gift from his wealth as a demonstration of the truth spoken by Melchizedek. Blessed be God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Melchizedek says, all this treasure belongs to God already. So when Abram gives him a tenth, he's simply giving to God what is already God's. It belongs to God. Abram may have won it in battle, but it was God who was fighting for him. It's God's stuff. So Abram sets apart a portion of that stuff to give back to God. He gives it to Melchizedek because Melchizedek, as a priest of God Most High, is a representative of God Most High. And so when we give, we're demonstrating that the money that we earn isn't really our money. It's God's money. He gives it to us to use for His glory. And so we set aside a portion of it to support the work of this ministry in a particular way. Or we set aside a portion of it to donate to some worthwhile charitable organization. Or we set aside a portion of our resources to help someone in need. But we do so to recognize that it is God's money. He gives it to us for a purpose. And that purpose isn't just for us. That purpose is also to help other people. But giving also demonstrates that God is more valuable than stuff. See, giving financially is a recognition that God's glory is greater than the stuff that we can buy with the money. God doesn't need our money. I mean, He has all the gold in the world. It all belongs to Him. So we don't give to get stuff from God. We give because God has given us stuff. Giving says, I would rather see God's glory magnified than use this money for myself. It's in response to Melchizedek's declaration that God is to be blessed as the one who is also the giver of blessings that Abram gives him a tithe of all that was won in the battle with the four kings. And he gives it to Melchizedek because Melchizedek represents God. You know, it's kind of similar to the disciples or the believers in Acts chapter 4. It says they lay their offerings at the apostles' feet. It was a recognition that the apostles were called by God to represent Him to preach the gospel throughout the world. Now, bear in mind that the first thing Melchizedek does when he meets Abram is he praises God. He recognizes verbally that God is the one who is the giver of gifts. Remember, there's another king who shows up. Bera, king of Sodom. Verse 21, let's see the first words out of his mouth. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Melchizedek's first words are words of blessing. The first words out of Bera's mouth are words of command, as if he has any authority whatsoever. Remember who this king is. He's the guy who was so badly defeated, he hid in a hole somewhere. He's the guy who had his people taken into captivity. He's the guy who had his city looted. All this valuable stuff was taken out of his city by the kings who defeated him. He's the guy who ran and hid from the battle. And yet here he travels to meet the guy who defeated the kings, who defeated him. And the first words out of his mouth are words of command. Give me. He demands that Abram give him the people. And then he declares that Abram can keep the stuff. the stuff that Abram won. The stuff that's already Abram's by right as the victor in the battle. The stuff that Abram took from the kings who took from Bera, king of Sodom. All that stuff you won, go ahead, you can have that as if it were his to give. See, Bera is acting as if the treasure won by Abram was his to give. Melchizedek says, "Blessed be God Most High who has given these things to you." Bera says, "Give me the people and I'll give you the stuff." One acknowledges that God is the giver of blessings, whereas the other claims to be the giver of blessings. Well, Abram's response is amazing in verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Now when Melchizedek gives God the glory for the battle, Abram gives him a tenth of all that he won. But when Bera claims the glory for himself, Abram refuses to keep any of the treasure. He doesn't want it anymore. It was his by right, yet he refuses to accept it. Did you catch the language he uses? He says that he had made this vow to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Does that sound familiar? It's the exact phrase Melchizedek used. Abram is aligning himself with one king and not the other. He says, "I'm on Melchizedek's side. I am not on Bera's side. Melchizedek will give the glory to God, and I'm going to do that. I'm not going to align with you because you want the glory for yourself. Therefore, I'm not taking the treasure. Let the men who are with me have their portion. You can do whatever you want with the rest of it." Well, keep in mind that this is the same guy who accepted all that treasure from Pharaoh. The treasure that was given to Abram based on Abram's lie. As we saw last week, God has brought Abram home. God has restored Abram. God has changed Abram's heart. He's no longer the man who went to Egypt and lied. God has done this work in his heart. So Abram is zealous for God's glory now, and he refuses to accept this incredible treasure, because accepting that treasure would give his enemy the opportunity to claim God's glory for himself. Again, keep in mind, this is not just the wealth of one city. This is not just the wealth captured from Sodom. The four kings had invaded multiple cities. This is an incredible amount of wealth. It is such a treasure that Abram could use all this treasure to raise an army that is so powerful, he would immediately be the king over the entire land. Not just king over a city or two, Abram would rule over the entire region with the army that these resources could raise. Remember, God promised them the land. This is now a means that Abram could use to take the land. But he refuses. In order to better reveal God's glory, Abram refuses to use the treasure and instead allows Bera to take it. Abram is going to wait for God to give him the land. God's already fulfilling his other promises, and so Abram has every reason to trust that God will come through with a promise of land. Remember, he's living in a rental unit by the oaks of Mamre, and yet he says, "I will allow God to give me the land when he chooses to give it to me." So Abram is responding here in two ways. First, he responds with incredible generosity. He gives a tenth of everything to the priest of God Most High. Now, he does not give to Melchizedek in order to get a blessing from God. Got to be clear about that. Abram gives this gift to Melchizedek because God has already blessed him. It is a response of Abram's heart to what God is doing in his life. Not simply for the battle, but for all the other ways that God would appear to an idolater in the wilderness somewhere and say, "I'm going to give you all this stuff. I'm going to bless you. Even though you aren't worshiping me right now, I'm going to change your heart so that you see me. I'm going to do this for you." Abram responds to that, all this work that God is doing. He responds with a heart of generosity. But he also responds by praising God publicly. It's not just writing a check. It's vocal. It is a verbal recognition, a verbal acknowledgement that God is worthy of praise. Now he rebukes Bera, king of Sodom, by rejecting Bera's fake offering as if he could give Abram something. And he does so by publicly acknowledging that God is the source of blessing. In this way, Abram is pointing people to God as the one worthy of glory. See, Abram is willing to deny himself a vast wealth, a vast amount of power, because he wants to proclaim with his actions that all glory belongs to God. No mere human has any right to lay claim to this glory. So Abram refuses the opportunity for Sodom, the king of Sodom, to make that claim. Now, why is this story in the Bible? What is the purpose? Why does the author include this story? There are lots of things that Abram did that demonstrated his faith, that demonstrated how great God is. Why is this particular story included? Well, remember who Genesis is written to. It's written to his descendants about 500 years later. The people of Israel are in the wilderness for several decades, waiting from the time they left Egypt to the time that they get to enter into the land God had promised Abram, the land Abram never truly possessed. It was given to him and his offspring. So they're waiting to enter into this land, and they're going to take it in a variety of ways, some of which is going to be lots of battles. They're going to conquer this land. There are some other ways they're going to possess it, but they're certainly going to engage in battle. So they must be reminded that God is the one who must receive the glory for the victories they are going to experience. God is the one who's already rescued them from Egypt, and so God must be praised for that. But God is also going to give them the land, and he must be praised. Now, they could say that, humanly speaking, manna fell from heaven, and for 40 years in the wilderness, they just ate manna. It just showed up. They get up in the morning, it was there. By afternoon, it was gone. Every day for 40 years, except on Sabbath. But on Friday, there was twice as much, so everything was good, right? They can collect twice as much. They could say, humanly speaking, that this stuff just appeared on the ground, but they must also remember that God is the one who put it there. One day soon, they're going to march around a city called Jericho. On the seventh day, they're going to march around it seven times. They're going to blow their horns, and the walls are going to fall down. That's a straightforward telling of the account, but they must also remember that God is the one knocking them down. As they grew in numbers and they needed more space, God was going to send hornets to chase the inhabitants of the land out of their villages, away from their crops that they were already planted. And Israel would just simply walk into town and take possession of it. Move into a house, porridge is already on the stove, bed's already made. All I got to do is milk the cows and harvest the wheat, whatever they grew. That's what would happen. You have this big invasion of hornets, but they have to recognize God is the one sending the hornets. Even though they can't see God, they have to recognize that God is actively fulfilling his promises. It's not something you see with your eyes. You see the outcome of it. How are we to understand this for today? Now, we don't conquer kings today, at least not in the way they did, right? I mean, Middleville and Hastings and Caledonia aren't going to join forces to attack Grand Rapids. Grand Rapids isn't going to call up Wyoming and Granville what's the other one? Kentwood, thank you. Kentwood, and go attack Muskegon, Holland, and Grand Haven, right? We're not going to battle like that. So what does it mean? Well, it didn't just mean battles for Israel either. It wasn't just when God gives you military victory, you praise him. It means when God gives you victory in any area of your life. I mean, there is a straightforward telling of what happens in our life. So perhaps you've received a clean bill of health at your most recent doctor's appointment. Or maybe you have a good marriage relationship. Maybe your diet is enabling you to get healthier. Or maybe you've made it 3 months without using pornography, or you finally got a job, or maybe you got a better job, or you got a promotion. You're learning to not be overcome with worry, or you're experiencing great success in the ministry God has called you to. School is going well. Company's booming, and they're hiring like crazy, and it's great. You're growing closer to God. It's a straightforward way to tell what is happening in your life. But we must remember that we have to give God the credit. There are two ways to see what's happening. You can see it from a purely human perspective. This is what's happening. Or you can see it as it really is. God is actively at work in your life. God is the one doing these things. You can be zealous for his glory by thanking him. So don't rob him of his glory. Protect his glory. The way to protect his glory is to acknowledge him in all things. It means you have to remember who gives you the victory. If God has rescued you from something, don't take that credit. It's not you who did it. You got yourself into the mess. God's the one who rescues you out of the mess. Make sure you praise Him for what He's done. Remind yourself on a continual basis. Don't go around thinking to yourself, look, I'm making some good decisions now. My life is straight. I got up out of this mess that I was in, and I'm doing better. No, God's doing better. God has changed you. Let God receive the credit that is His by right. Don't get caught in the trap of Bera and think that somehow you are the dispenser of blessings, whether it's to other people or to yourself. God is the one who is at work. The second part of that is tell other people. Be vocal about what God is doing. Praise God. All last summer, my kids, we believed firmly that God wanted them to go to Christian school. But I can't afford to send one of them to Christian school, let alone all three of them. And yet someone is paying my children's tuition. I don't know who it is. We prayed and fasted every weekend, all summer long. God is doing this. So if we talk, maybe you've heard about it. You heard about the prayer request. God is providing. Yes, He's using a human. Someone somewhere is writing a check for this. But God is the one who's at work. And so I'm going to praise God. I praise God for His people, but I'm going to praise God. Perhaps God is providing for you in some other way. Your water bill gets covered. You didn't know how you're going to pay for it. Praise God that someone was generous. It's His stuff, and He's directing His people to use it the way He wants them to use it. Be vocal in giving credit to God. The reason we give it to God is we have to remember that it's not because of us. It's not because of who we are. It's because of who God is. And because it's because of who God is, God gets the credit. So if you're experiencing great things in life, give God the credit for it. I have to recognize, though, that maybe you're not there. Maybe things are not going the way that you were hoping they were going. Maybe the enemy is still on attack mode and is still invading the land. Maybe you have three of the four kings who are still actively ravaging things. Or maybe there's only one king left. I don't know where you are in your journey. Your response ought to be the same. You must continually remind yourself that God is in control and that He works all things together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. You must also continue to acknowledge Him to others. Things might not be going as planned, but I'm trusting Him that He is in control and that He has my best interest at heart. God is the one who is at work, and so God is the one who must be given the glory. Our response to God's kindness, whether it's past kindness that we look back to, or a present kindness, God is actively doing this right now, or maybe you're still waiting for that future kindness. You know it's coming, but all you have at this point is a promise. But God is faithful, and He's going to fulfill His promise. You must acknowledge this. You must have a heart that praises God. You must have lips that praise God, from whom all blessings flow. He is the giver of blessings. So whether you give to support the ministry of this church, or you give to a worthwhile organization, or you give directly to individuals in need, by responding to God's blessing in this way, you are demonstrating how much greater God is than material resources. And by openly praising Him for His great kindness and mercy, you are pointing others to Him so that they can see His glory, whereas perhaps they didn't see it prior to that. Be like Melchizedek. Offer the praise to God. And when other people see His glory, they too can respond with hearts that overflow with thanksgiving. See, wherever you are in your life, whether things are going as you were hoping or things aren't quite yet what you were hoping they would be, God is at work and He is faithful to fulfill His promises. Whether it's today, tomorrow, or in the life to come, good things are coming. Good things are coming for those who love Him. Good things are coming for those who trust Him. We praise God for them. We praise Him for the past. We praise Him for the present. And we certainly praise Him for the future.